Morning, we're going to finish our study of the book of Micah. As we continue through the minor prophets next week, if you like to read ahead, we'll be looking at the book of Nahum, the entirety of the book of Nahum next week. Last week, we looked at the first three chapters of Micah together. We've really focused in on chapter 2, and we emphasized God's standard of perfection and holiness, which none of us in the natural or even through our own maximum effort could ever even begin to measure up to or attain. Last week's message was entitled The Indictment. This week's message is entitled The Verdict. In chapter 3 of Micah, it ends in verse 12 with this. It says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." So what it says here at the end of chapter 3, because in the preceding verse of chapter 3, we see this condemnation of the priests and the prophets and the leaders, the judges, the very people who should have been the ones to lead the people in the right way, the very ones who should have known better or best what God's expectations were. Because of their persistent sin, judgment was coming. And in chapter 2 of verse 6 that we looked at last week, we saw that the people told Micah they did not want to hear what he had to say. They said, "Do not preach this, right? Disgrace will not overtake us." And in chapter 3, verse 11, the preceding verse of what we just saw in verse 12, we see their false confidence that no disaster is going to fall upon them. It says in the latter part, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." And yet we see right immediately after they say that in verse 12, part of this verdict that God renders, he says, this is what will happen. "Because of you, because of your sin, because of your shortfalling, because of your disobedience, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now this notion of Jerusalem becoming a pile of ruins is repeated in the New Testament by Jesus. And if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, you would see Jesus basically says the same thing in different words, but what he says there, it says, "He answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Albert Barnes commented on that verse in Matthew like this. He said, "At the time this was spoken, no event was more improbable than this. The temple was vast, rich, splendid. It was the pride of the nation, and the nation was at peace. Yet, in the short space of 40 years, all this was accomplished exactly." Now, to say something happens exactly is a rather bold statement, right? Barnes says this was all accomplished exactly. Could it not have been that both Micah and Jesus were speaking figuratively here? Could they not have been using a little bit of metaphor in explaining that this is going to be bad? But Barnes says that it was fulfilled exactly, and actually it did happen exactly that way. What Micah says here in chapter 3, verse 12, hundreds of years before the fall of Jerusalem, is fulfilled to the letter. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote this. He said that Titus, who was the commander of the Roman forces that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, he said, "Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the whole city and temple, except three towers, which he reserved standing. But for the rest of the wall, it was laid so completely even with the ground by those who dug it up from the foundation that there was nothing left to make those believe who came hither that it had ever been inhabited." It's completely gone. No stone left unturned, no stones left stacked upon one another. It was completely leveled and gone. Jerusalem became a heap of ruins, and then it says Zion be plowed as a field. Turnus Rufus, who was another member of the Roman army who was there, after Titus left, he left Turnus Rufus in charge to kind of tidy up and clean things up after he was gone. And Ternus Rufus, we know from Josephus' historical account, literally took a plow over the site of the temple. Hundreds of years after Micah prophesied, this is fulfilled exactly as he said. The verdict of God continues in chapter 4, verse 1. It says here, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say," verse 2 says, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So in verse 1, chapter 4, "In the latter days," those days yet to come, those days far off in the future, "the mountain of the house of the Lord," and here it's talking about Mount Moriah, this is where the temple is constructed. Now perhaps this is speaking literally here, and maybe the house of the Lord will literally be established and higher than anything else around it. That's possible, but it's probable here, even if that's true, that there is some figurative language being used by Micah here when he says the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. See, the prophet here, Micah, is getting at that the worship of God in the temple has just been destroyed. We've just seen in verse 12 of chapter 3 that that's going to happen, and I read you the account of Josephus that it did happen in 70 AD. Now Micah's saying, immediately after verse 12 of chapter 3, he then turns around and says, but after that, this will happen. It'll be fully restored in the latter days, and the worship of the true God will be established where these ruins were, the ruins that were a result of the idolatry of the people who had abandoned God and had completely turned to their own sinful ways, will now be restored as the rightful place of worship for God. And it will become the most eminent, the most prominent place on the earth when this happens. Jerusalem is going to be exalted, Micah says. Even the Gentile nations will come there, it continues there in the next verse. Verse 3 of chapter 4, especially the latter part, is a very, very well-known prophecy about the day that's coming in the future of the world when there will be such peace and such security that global disarmament will take place. Right? It says they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, everything that was intended for war, everything that had been used to perpetrate violence, will be abandoned. And if anything, it will be turned into what can be used for agricultural production or peaceful pursuits. Now, verse 5, what is the ultimate outcome of all of that? "We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever." This is the exact opposite of what we have seen in the preceding chapters, of what Micah has been bringing as the charge or the indictment against the people. They have not been walking in the name of the Lord. Not forever, not even temporarily. But it says this is what will happen. The rest of chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, describe how God will rescue Zion. And then in verse 13, it says that he will consecrate the people for his glory. The people of Israel were going through a difficult time. They were going to go through a very difficult time. They were going to be taken captive by Babylon. They were going to be in exile. Verse 10 tells us that that's going to happen. It says, "You shall go to Babylon." But what does it say immediately after that? "There you shall be rescued, and the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So Micah is saying, because you sinned, The future will contain judgment. Your situation will be bleak. But God will still use that for his good, for his glory, for your good, to accomplish his purposes. And then we come to chapter 5. In chapter 5, particularly verse 2, what we see here is the prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah will come. Not only will he come, but he will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. And verse 2 says, "You're too little, this town of Bethlehem, Ephrata, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." See, immediately after, in verse 4, Micah shows the coming judgment that God will bring. He follows it up with a promise, with hope, with the fact that the judgment is not the end. He says the promised one is to come. In this verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, likely you've heard it before, even if you didn't recognize that it came from Micah, because it's almost always included as part of the Christmas story. And if you were to go to the book of Matthew chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 6, you would see here this verse quoted in that passage about the birth of Christ. Again, hundreds of years before that happened, Micah said the Messiah will be born in this little town of Bethlehem. And by the way, how that came about is a great example of God working through a situation that, from a human perspective, was not fun, very inconvenient, and yet God worked through it to accomplish his purpose. Why were Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem in the first place? Because Caesar sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. No one at the time, I guarantee you, was like, "Oh, good, a tax we get to pay." Mary was not thrilled, I'm sure, about having to make that long journey to Bethlehem that far along in her pregnancy. But God worked through Caesar to accomplish his purposes so that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Then the rest of Micah chapter 5 describes the shepherd-like care of Christ for Israel, as well as his worldwide reign. Israel would no longer depend on human might. They would no longer depend on false prophecy. They would no longer depend on feel-good messages that were given by the religious leaders who had abandoned the Lord to give people what they wanted. They would no longer worship false idols and carved images. Instead, we see here in the rest of chapter 5 that Israel would be purified and would become a channel of blessing to every other nation of the world. And then we come to chapter 6. In chapter 6, Micah issues a call from God to the people to explain themselves. You see, we've already seen the indictment. We've already seen God's message to the people of what they're doing that they should not be doing. We've already been told what the result will be, both the negative result and the positive, how God will, even despite that, accomplish his purposes. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, Micah says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." God says, basically, through Micah, go ahead, explain yourself. Defend yourself. He then even asks, verse 3 of chapter 6, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." Verse 3, God is asking through Micah, the people of Israel, "Have I somehow wronged you? Have I been unfair to you? Have I wearied you?" he says. The answer, of course, is no. Quite the opposite, in fact. And immediately after, in verse 4, he says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And you know the saving acts of the Lord. God reminds them that far from wearying them, far from making life difficult for them, he has given them every possible blessing. He has redeemed them literally from captivity in Egypt. He has reversed the curse of Balaam. He's reminding the people of Israel of the many things for which they should be grateful, of the many reasons for which they should be worshiping him. And in response to this reprimand, in response to this arraignment, if you will, from the Lord, and the charges that he brings against them, the people respond, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6, exactly the way we fallen humans so often do. In verses 6 and 7 in your Bible, you will see that it's in quotation marks. This is the people responding to God's message from Micah. And in their response, they're offering whatever they can. Look and see what it says here. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, verses 6 and 7 here, what the people are doing is responding to the correction of God by saying, what can we do? What do you want from me, God? You want burnt offerings? You want a year-old calf? You want thousands of rams? How about barrel upon barrel upon barrel, rivers of oil? Maybe my firstborn son, God. See, the people are responding in a way that's quite unrealistic here. Obviously, even if God were to have said, yes, that's what I want, they couldn't give tens of thousands of rivers of oil. The answer to all of this, of course, this questioning in verses 6 and 7 from the people, is a resounding no. God's response through Micah is no. God is not desirous of, nor is he satisfied with, anything that any of us could do for him. There is not anything that you have, or I have, or anyone else has that God needs. And what God says through Micah in verse 8 is that all he wants is complete surrender and obedience to him. On the one hand, I say that's all he wants. On the other hand, that's far more difficult than burnt offerings, calves a year old, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, or even our firstborn child. In verse 8, what we see here, what Micah says, is that there is a simple and straightforward answer to the question, what do you want, God? And here's what he says. Let me read this to you from the Amplified Bible. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you except to be just, to love and to diligently practice kindness and compassion, to walk humbly with your God, setting aside any overblown sense of importance or self-righteousness? That's all. The rest of chapter 6 describes the destruction of the wicked that is to come. But verse 8 is really where I want us to kind of camp for a minute. You may recall, if you were here last week, and as I was briefly giving a preview of what we would discuss this week, I said that this verse, verse 8 of Micah chapter 6, is perhaps the most succinct statement in the Old Testament of what God requires. It's a requirement that no human being can in and of ourselves fulfill. None of us are capable of doing this on our own. And yet far too often, that is precisely how we approach God in our Christian lives. We get all wrapped up in what we can do, of how good we are, of how lucky God is that we're on His team. And nothing could be further from the truth. This is a mindset, really, that we see throughout Scripture, by the way, in many other locations. Let me give you just a few examples. In the New Testament, when Jesus is carrying out His earthly ministry, there's a young man, commonly known as the rich young ruler, who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What is he really getting at in that question? His emphasis there is on the "I do." What must I do, Jesus? What can I do? Tell me what you want and I will do it. Similarly, in Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes asks Jesus, says, "What's the most important commandment of all?" You want to boil down that question, what is that scribe getting at? If there's one thing I have to do, Jesus, tell me what it is. What's the most important thing I can do in order to get salvation? What does Jesus say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." The Greek word that's there translated "all," guess what it means? All. Whole. Entire. Complete. No exception. So what Jesus is saying is love the Lord with all your heart. How much of your heart can be reserved for other things? None. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Just on Sunday from 9 to 11? No. Just before mealtime when you're giving thanks? No. All. All your strength. So only when you are nearing the end of that cross-country race and you don't think you can make it anymore, you're praying, "God, let me love you with all my strength right now so I can get across that finish line." No. All your strength, all the time. All your soul. Back in Matthew chapter 19, in that account of the rich young ruler, when he asked God what he had to do to be saved, later in that same situation, after, by the way, when Jesus essentially gave him this same answer, he says, "I've kept all the commands since I was young." While he could have easily, Jesus did not say, "Yeah, right." That probably would have been my response, right? But instead, what Jesus said was, "Then go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." Did the man say, "Oh, well, that's all I have to do? Okay, I'll go do it." What did he do? No. It says he went away grieved because he was rich. He had a lot of stuff. His stuff, he loved more than he loved God. So while he said, "I've fulfilled all the commands, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength," Jesus zeroed right in and said, "No, you don't. You don't love him more than that pickup truck, that house, that jet ski, that baseball card collection, whatever. Sell that." Now, had the man sold that, would that have then got him into heaven? No, that's not the point. Jesus was not saying there is something you can do. Jesus was zeroing in on his heart condition and making it clear to that young man, there is something you love more than God. And after that exchange, the disciples said to Jesus, "So, Jesus, who can be saved?" And Jesus' response was, "With man, it's impossible." Thank goodness, by the way, that's not the end of that conversation. Because if Jesus had said, "With man, it is impossible," and that was it, then we might as well pack up and go home. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think any of us would really want to come together every week and study and be reminded of the fact that we can't do it. We're all going to hell. That's the end of the story. Amen. That's not the end of the story. Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the gist of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Even though when you look at that, you're thinking, that's the gist of that. That doesn't really exactly relate, but it is. See, what Jesus says here is, or not Jesus, but God through Micah in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he says, do justice and practice kindness. What does that mean? It means love your neighbor as yourself. Do justice and practice kindness. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, what will you do? You'll practice kindness. Because none of us desire for people to treat us unkindly. I'm pretty sure it's a safe assertion for me to say none of us have ever woken up and said, I hope people are so mean to me today. Of course not. So if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, it means we are to practice kindness. We're to show compassion. We are to do what is right. And remember, by the way, who is your neighbor? Every other human being. Man, I wish there was exceptions to that. But there are not. And then it says, walk humbly with your God. What does that mean? It means get out of your own way. Abandon any sense of self-importance. Abandon any thought that there's anything you or I can do in and of ourselves to fulfill God's expectations. I love, by the way, how that read in the Amplified Bible there at the end. It says, setting aside any overblown sense of importance or self-righteousness. We have to abandon that completely and realize we cannot do it on our own. Because the only way we can possibly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is to die to self and surrender completely to God. Because I will guarantee you, and I did not choose that word lightly, I will guarantee you, there's not a single one of us in this room, from me up here to you down there to whoever the youngest person is in the room right now, not one of us could love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in and of ourselves for 1 hour. We could not do it. Let alone a week, a year, or a lifetime. We could not do it because we are so self-centered. We don't like to admit that, and we're really good at hiding it. But there's just little things that tweak us, right? And it may be so insignificant in the realm of eternity. I'll give you a perfect example of myself. One of my biggest pet peeves is things not starting on time. Drives me crazy if things do not start on time. I'm going to confess to you right here, in front of all these witnesses, right? Yesterday afternoon, I was sitting right about there for Corey and Star's wedding. The invitation says it's supposed to start at 4:30. Well, guess what? 4:30 didn't start. 4:31 didn't start. It started about 4:35. In those 5 minutes, I guarantee you, I looked at my watch at least 3 times. I was like, when is this thing going to start? Crying out loud, 5 minutes, right? I mean, who cares? But that's me, right? It drives me crazy when stuff like that happens. I'm so self-centered that for those 5 minutes, I lost sight of this wonderful celebration that was about to take place because somebody was wasting 5 minutes of my time. Is that not pathetic? Go ahead, you can say it's pathetic. Yeah, it is. I know, it is. But if we were to take the time and have a little confessing session here, we would all be able to say something similar that's equally pathetic. Which is why we cannot walk humbly with God by ourselves. Some time ago in a devotional in Table Talk magazine, which is put out by Ligonier Ministries, they had one on this verse, Micah 6, 8, and here's what it said. The prophet means that all the sacrifices in the world will get us nowhere if we do not have the sincere faith that bears fruit in love of God and neighbor. The Lord's covenant, it says, is not a tit-for-tat relationship or commercial exchange wherein we negotiate a price and he delivers in return. His covenant of salvation with sinners is a relationship grounded in his effectual love that changes our hearts and guarantees our loyalty to him. So, the verdict is this. Sin will be judged. God is a righteous God. He is a just God, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. Sin will be judged. But thank God that is not the end of the story. Because while sin will be judged, he sent his son to bear that judgment on our behalf. Any person who accepts Christ as Savior will have their judgment set aside because it's already been paid for by Jesus Christ. And it is in that and only that through which we can really answer the question of the Israelites here in Micah chapter 6. What do you want, God? What do you want from me? God's answer would be, all I want from you is to admit you can't do it and accept my son has paid that judgment on your behalf. Get out of your own way, die to yourself, surrender to me, walk in the Lord, surrender to the Spirit every day. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul said. Look, by the way, chapter 7, I'm just going to give you very quick synopsis. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the people, again, we're seeing that there are some other things that they may put their trust in, but then in verse 7, what it says is, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then the end, go to chapter 7, verse 18 through 20. Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Here's what Matthew Henry said about that. All who find pardoning mercy cannot but wonder at that mercy. We have reason to stand amazed if we know what it is. When the Lord takes away the guilt of sin, that it may not condemn us, he will break the power of sin, that it may not have dominion over us. If left to ourselves, our sins will be too hard for us, Henry says, but God's grace shall be sufficient to subdue them, so they shall not rule us, and then they shall not ruin us. When God forgives sin, he takes care that it never shall be remembered any more against the sinner. He casts their sins into the sea, not near the shore side where they may appear again, but into the depths of the sea, never to rise again. All their sins shall be cast there, for when God forgives sin, he forgives all. Thank God that that is true. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that we cannot in and of ourselves do anything that would satisfy you. We cannot in and of ourselves even begin to approach your standard of holiness and righteousness and perfection. But thank you so much, God, that you know that and therefore have made a way for that to be possible, even though we can't do it. You gave your son to pay the penalty that we rightfully should pay. And I thank you for each one here who has accepted Christ as their Savior and has had their sins cast into the depths of the sea and to be held against them no more. And we know that we have the hope of eternal life. And yet, I also know, speaking for myself first and foremost, but surely for others in this room as well, that even though we understand that and recognize and have accepted that, that far too often we still attempt to please you through our own efforts, or even not to please you, just to pursue our own satisfaction. We repent of that sin, and we thank you for your forgiveness of it. But I pray also that we will be mindful of it each day, of our own high thinking of ourselves, our own thinking that somehow we can do something in and of our own effort that's going to impress you, because we cannot. So may we instead seek to do as you instructed the rich young ruler, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, by getting out of our own way, dying to self, and fully yielding our lives to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.